You know, there's so many times in worship where I find myself caught in these moments, and they might appear from the outside looking in that I'm having this tremendous moment with the Lord. Like maybe it's a song that I'll stand up on or I'll lift my hands. And so many times, you don't know it, but I know it for me. A lot of times, I'm not glorifying God in the song. It just happens to be a song that I like. And I'm moved by that song because I like that style or that preference or I like this. And what can look like an act of worship is really an act of self-exaltation. I've asked Keith and Jacqueline to do something this morning. And I'm just going to ask that you remain seated, that you don't sing. I just want you to listen, because they're going to do something that I think probably more times than not reveals my heart. Y'all take it away.
This one really is true.
I stand amazed at my hairdo. My stylist outdid herself.
She's sitting over there.
This song, sing with me, how great is this song, man, I love to sing this song. To church on Christmas
and maybe Easter too, so my faith is renewed.
I've sung this song for years. It's now a standard here, but I still sing it, though I don't mean it, and I go through the motions, and I fake the emotion.
I exalt that got so short up here.
Thank you. That's good. You guys, go on. You know when you have that moment in worship where you're not sure if it's appropriate to clap or not? It was not appropriate. So when I first heard that on YouTube or something, whatever, I called a bunch of the pastors in my office, said, man, you guys got to hear this. And we all cracked up listening to it. Thought it was hilarious. Then they all left my office and I watched it again. And all I could do was cry. Because I felt like I could sing those songs with more integrity than the songs that we sang earlier in worship. That I forget that this is all about Jesus. This is not about me. It's not about when I feel like standing up and raising my hands or singing the song. It's not about whether I like the song or I don't like the song, or if I like the lights and I don't like the lights. I mean, it's not about that. And I'm afraid thousands of us come in and through here each week, and our greatest concern is ourselves. That's the thing that captures us. That's the thing that drives us, is the love that we have for ourselves, which reveals itself as pride. We do stuff different in January, and this January has been this idea that God wants to use us. You know, we're taught in Isaiah that every one of us were created for the glory of God. Every one of us. How many of you believe that? Six. All right. That is an appropriate moment to clap and hoop. We hoop at the 11th. Paul writes this phenomenal word to the church at Rome. And he says these powerful things. And I want to be real honest. I'm going to share about three or four scriptures today. And what I'm going to share basically, basically the sermon will be one giant confessional. My misunderstanding of these passages. So you've heard Romans 12:1 probably at some point in your life. Maybe not. If you haven't, it's okay. You'll hear it today. Paul writes this, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Well, the very first thing, let's break this down. The very first thing he says, I urge you, brothers. And this is an incredible salutation, because what he is saying is that we are in this together. How many of you realize this? We are in this together. Now, let me tell you, it's easy for us to come together when it's Jesus prom. It's easy for us to come together when it's God stock. But when sin has become a cancer in our lives, we do not want to be together. We want to take that ride alone and solo, and we don't want anybody on it with us. Because we think, maybe nobody knows what's going on in my life. Maybe nobody knows what a mess my life really is. But I want you to know, we know. I want you to know, the sin in my life that I think is so hidden, and so nobody could ever see it, it's obvious. It comes out. But here's the thing. The Bible says there therefore now is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean there's not consequence for sin. It means this: we're already forgiven. And so we're to be in this together, encouraging each other. And it's the first thing Paul says here. I urge you, brothers, we are in this together. The Bible says no greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. How many of you would lay down your life for a friend? I want to tell you right now, I do not have a friend I would lay my life down for. And I'm sorry, because some of my friends are here. I wouldn't do it. Why? You know what? How audacious is it of God to say that? That there's no greater love that a man can have than he would lay down his life for his friend. How can God say that to us? Here's how. Because it's exactly how he loved us. Right? I mean, we paint this picture of the soldiers dragging Jesus to the cross like Jesus didn't want to go. But Jesus himself said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. And it's with that kind of love that we have been loved. And so he can write, there's no greater love that a man can have than that he would lay down his life for his friend. Churches, for the most part today, are void of brotherhood and sisterhood. We have missed that. We're willing to go through the good times together, but we are not willing to go through the difficult times together. That is a word for somebody here at the 11 o'clock service, that if you are alone, it is by choice. You do not have to be alone. You do not have to carry that burden alone. We are in this together. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Now, I am extremely weak this morning. It has, you know, it's been one of those weeks. And this part of this passage, I was able to get through the 8 to 9:30 without crying. But it says, in view of God's mercy. Paul says, I want you to look at your life through the lens of the mercy of God. Let me tell you about God's mercy. It is constant. It is rich. It is inexhaustible. It is the essence of who God is. His mercy reveals no bias insofar as race, gender, or economic status. His mercy is there. It is available. And the Bible says, and if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, then he has lavished his mercy on you. And I can tell you this, that he has lavished his mercy on me. God has done that. And Paul writes this and says, I want you to see your life through the lens of the mercy of God. Because if you will see your life through his mercy, then you will be and do exactly who God wants you to be and what he wants you to do. And I'm going to tell you, one of the things that he is calling us to do is to lavish mercy out on others. And for most of us, we are so unwilling to pour out the same mercy that has been given to us. Why are we like that? Why are we like that? I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, this God who has saved you, who has forgiven you, that we would walk that way. That when we look at our lives, the Bible says to esteem others as better than ourselves. How many of you are good at that? Is that a difficult thing, to esteem others as better than ourselves? And yet the Bible says, as believers, that's what we should do. The Bible says that if you're saved, your life doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to God. So I don't care what plan you have for your life. Your life is not yours. You belong to Jesus. And what matters is what he wants to do in your life. And what he wants to do through your life. And where he wants to take you. And that's difficult, because I'm telling you, if you follow Jesus, he purposely takes us to some difficult places. He purposefully takes us to some difficult people. How many of you have somebody difficult in your life? Raise your hand. Okay, if your hand's not raised, you're the difficult person for everybody else. In all three services, there's always that one guy like, you know, there ain't really nobody difficult. And everybody's looking at him like, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer. Now, here it is. This is the key. This is it. To offer your bodies as living sacrifices. You know what the problem is with a living sacrifice? It crawls off the altar. That's the problem with a living sacrifice. How many of you have laid your life down at the altar of God, said, Lord, here I am, do what you will. And he raised the knife and you're like, whoa, time out. I prayed a really stupid prayer this week. I think it's a good prayer. I think it's a prayer that we should pray. It is a prayer that I will pray over all of us before the end of the service. But I prayed it more like in a preacherly way. You know what I mean by that? Does anybody know what I mean by that? Like, you know how we just say things that are good things that we should say, but we don't mean them? It was one of those prayers. I didn't mean it. I had no intention for God to follow through on it, but it was so powerful to speak it. And I prayed this prayer. Lord, if it pleases you to crush me, be pleased. And apparently this week, it pleased the Lord to do just that. Lord, I didn't really mean it. Can we save the crushing for another time? You know, it was one of those moments where you feel like God's kicking you when you're down, right? And you know why God does that? Because he's always teaching us about himself. He knows this. The more we depend on him, the more likely we are to do what God wants us to do. The more I depend on me, the less likely I am to do what God wants me to do. And so it pleases him to break me. It pleases him to crush me. Because ultimately, the best thing for me is that I not depend on me, but I depend on him. And even though it feels like God is kicking me when I'm down, I can only do one thing in that moment, and that is to trust him like I've never trusted him before. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Let me tell you what that means. That means dying to ourselves. Never mind what time it is, but it is this certain time on a Sunday. And somehow I want you all to leave excited about dying to yourself. How do you do that? How do we all get excited about that? No, I'm going to die to myself. It's tough. Here's why. These are some of the things that involves the die to yourself. And there's a lot, but I just picked a few. And maybe these are more revelatory of where I am than you are, but I have a feeling a lot of us are in these same places. Here's one. When you die to yourself, you have to tame your tongue. And there wasn't a tongue that said amen after I said that. To tame the tongue. Why do Christians seem like the most evil, wicked people on the earth? If you find a waiter or waitress, ask them what day is the worst day to work at the restaurant. 99 out of 100 will tell you Sunday when all those cheap church people come. They're rude. You'd never think you're waiting on somebody who literally had somebody die for them and forgive all their sin because of how they demand their tea to taste a certain way. That we would tame our tongues. This is an issue in every church, in our relationships with each other, because I promise you, here we are at the 11 o'clock service, somebody sitting over here because of something somebody over here said. And y'all know these people over here. You know that's true. Look at you. I'm going to walk over here. To tame our tongues. Why is that so hard? I mean, the thought comes in my mind. My wife, you know, she'll just say to me, you are driving me crazy. And before I can even think, before I can even do anything, I just look at her and say, well, it's a short drive. Some of you found that incredibly hilarious. And others of you are packing up your stuff right now. Why is it so hard to tame our tongues? I'll tell you why I think it's hard. Because if my tongue is tamed, that means I have to trust Jesus. That means I don't get to say what I want to say. I have to trust Jesus. I have to trust that he will make the wrongs right. Now, amen, that is. That's right. That's a good thing. I'm glad three of you understand that. But here's the thing. That is such a difficult thing. Because the pride that swells up in us tells us we were wronged and we have to make it right. But you see, when I want to make the wrong right, I go for the juggler, right? And so, and somebody will say to me, well, you're fat. And I say, well, you're ugly and I can lose weight. Because we want to say things that hurt. We want to say things that wound. But taming the tongue is one of the evidences of our trusting God. That though you say this about me, I don't have to respond because one, I'm not trusting your opinion of me. I'm trusting what God says. And you know what I found a lot of times when somebody has said something to me and it's made me so mad? It was also God's opinion of me. And I have to deal with God. Second thing, living righteously. That we would live that way. To live righteously, to live like Jesus would live. I told the story before, but we had a neighbor that had this dog, and the dog got in our garbage all the time. And I was so mad, and I had prayed that the dog would die. And one morning, my entire front lawn was just covered in garbage, and I was so mad. And so I went out and I cleaned up the garbage, and my wife looks out the door and she goes, as I came in the house, she said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm done. I got the garbage up. She goes, no, you didn't. There's all kinds of garbage over there. I said, that's his yard. And there was like a line, just like there is right here, where the garbage stopped and started, because I left the garbage on his yard because it was his dog. And I told my wife, I said, well, maybe that'll teach that old man. Lord, I think he was 94, right? Had an oxygen tank and a walker. He can go pick up his own garbage. And my wife said, oh, that's really good, preacher man. That was my first wife that said that. To live a righteous life. Because to live a righteous life means I have to swallow my pride. I don't get to say everything I want to say. I don't get to do everything that I want to do. I have to live righteously. And why wouldn't I? There's a cross. And guess what was on that cross? My sin. But I wasn't crucified on that cross. Jesus was. He went in my place. He forgave all those things, most of which none of you know that he did. But I'm overwhelmed by the mercy that he has shown me. We tame our tongue. We live righteously. And then, gosh, this one here, we could just stop after this one. The Bible says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. To live at peace with all people. I hate that verse. I wish it said, live at peace with good people. Live at peace with people that like you. Wouldn't that be good? I mean, wouldn't that be easy? Y'all know the people that like you and love you. I mean, those are the people I want to walk in peace with. But then you have these other people, right? Who are just constantly so difficult. It's the people who always come up to me after church and say, man, we sure do love you, Pastor John. I hate those people. Or somebody's got a negative opinion about my sermon. I'm not preaching so that you'll think the sermon's bad. I'm preaching so that you'll think I'm awesome. Isn't that what the songs were? Yeah. I exalt me. That even in an act of perceived worship, it can just really be a practice in self-exaltation. That we sing the words. We preach the words. But the Bible says, in as much as it depends on us, live at peace with all people. I tell you today that I think that may be one of the most difficult things for us to do as Christians. And God will make sure that he puts somebody in your life that absolutely pushes this principle to its utter limit. that as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. But listen, Paul's already told us, look at this from the lens of God's mercy. Because if you're the one who's willing to walk with somebody who's difficult, God's going to use that to open up the heart and the eyes and the ears of someone who doesn't know him. That's why we're called to walk this way. When we were enemies with God, the Bible says before we knew Christ, we were enemies with God. And yet he demonstrated his love for us and he died for us. He didn't do that after we kind of liked him. He didn't do that after we were kind of interested in him. He did that while we were bitter enemies. He died for us. Our sin was an offense to him, and yet he died for us. Walking in peace with others, to live lives of service. Mother Teresa said, if you can't touch 100 people, touch one. I believe this, and I said this in the other two services, and I felt like I was pretty much met with disbelief. But I believe this with all of my heart. I believe that if just us in this room, starting from way over here in the corner on the front row, all the way around up the steps, the balcony, all the way around underneath the people I can't even see under the blue lights, all the way over here. I believe that God would need no more people than this to change the world. I believe that. That can be a real preacherly thing to say. And it's usually followed with a wild array of amens and yes, woo, we believe that. But I believe that with all my heart. I don't believe I can touch the world. That's what the fountain was about last week. That if all of us are in this together, if all of us are pouring in together, whatever little talent, ability, skill, resources, whatever little bit that God has given us, when we pour it all together, I'm telling you, God doesn't need any more people than to sit in this room to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But here's the deal. He's looking for a people who will be faithful. He's looking for a people who will die to themselves. He's looking for a people who will tame their tongue. He's looking for a people who will live righteously. He's looking for a people who will, in as much as it depends on them, walk in peace with others. He's looking for a people whose life could be summed up as a life of service to God. I've prayed today that God would break our hearts. That he would just break our hearts and there would be an outpouring of his spirit today. And for us who have struggled for so long, that those struggles would meet some kind of finality. I don't even want to say resolution, okay? But some kind of finality today, right here in this service. All of us together could touch the world. We are called to those who are unloved, unwanted, uncared for, forgotten, and our city is filled with them. But here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid we are too busy building our name, building our fame, building our status, and building our future to take notice of those around us that the world says is untouchable, that the world says they're unlovable, and that we don't even see them. Because we're so preoccupied with ourselves and with our own lives. They're all over. They're all over this city. If we would open our eyes, if we could have a moment of selflessness, where we could see that every day God has placed these people in our lives. There was a pastor that visited Hillview a few years ago. He was somebody I knew from seminary. And after church, we talked a little bit. And he said, man, Hillview kind of surprised me today. And it happened to be a Sunday that I was preaching. And I said, well, what surprised you? Like the really great preaching, you know, you know, the cool music, you know, what surprised you? He goes, I don't know. I thought, it just seemed like there was like a lot of people there that like, I don't know, they just look different or something. I said, what do you mean? He said, I don't know. I guess because the church was so big, I thought it would just be kind of a church full of rich people or something. But it seems like you... Ma'am, do you need a chair? There's one back there in the hallway, so... He said, just seems like you are reaching a lot of people that are struggling. And I said, well, yeah, I think that is our church. And he goes, does that affect the offering? How do you not look surprised when somebody asks that? And I said, does that affect our offering? I said, I guess it depends. He goes, well, what does it depend on? I said, I guess it depends what you value. And what we value are reaching people that need Jesus. Because, everybody look up here. Because every one of us at one time were one of those people that needed Jesus. And thank God somebody shared him with us. And somebody loved us. And that we would look with eyes like that. And that we would love like that. I'm telling you, every one of you, I believe in this next year, there ought to be a waiter or waitress that ends up here at church with you because of how you treat them and because of your kindness. And it ought to blow them away. And they ought to say, you're weird. I've messed up your steak, your salad, your two sundaes, your sweet tea, and you have been so kind. Why? And what would the answer to that be? Oh, you don't know the kindness that's been shown to me. And so I'm compelled to be kind because of how kind somebody was to me. And I'm going to tell you, you treat a waiter or waitress that way that doesn't have a relationship with Jesus and doesn't go to church, and you give them a nice tip, and you know what they're going to say? I'd go to a church like that. I'd go to a church like that. If there was a church like that, I would go to it. And this is how God has called us to live. We're called to love those, to be kind to them. But we are so busy. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Romans 12:1 has always been preached as a verse whose point is service. Right? And we're going to have a little ministry fair here today, but I want you to know the heart of Romans 12:1 is not about service. It's not about what you do. The heart of Romans 12:1 is whether or not you and I will truly worship Jesus, because it's not about singing the songs and it's not about the word being preached. Listen, it's about who he is and that we believe in that and we cling to that. That's what this is about. Let me read this to you. Paul challenged the believers in Rome to do more than sing and preach the words. They're good things to do. We should do them. But he called them to more than that. He called them to offer their bodies as living sacrifices, to die to themselves so that all that lives is Christ in them. Is that where you are today? That we've so died to ourselves, all that's left that is living is Jesus in us. Do we live that way? If they would do this, that would be considered true and pure worship. If this is true, then what Paul called them to do was to worship God with their lives. The heart of this challenge is about worship. When I can say I'm sorry to someone, worship. When I can seek reconciliation with someone, worship. When I can hold my tongue, worship. We cannot mistake this challenge as being about our lives. This challenge is whether or not we will truly worship Jesus. Worship is way more than the tongue and the sounds that come out of our mouths. It is the very lives we live before a watching world. That's worship. Do you understand that? That is worship. That is true worship. The Apostle Paul is telling the believers at Rome that worship isn't measured by what you do on Sunday at 11 o'clock. It is measured by what you do on Monday at 11 o'clock. Do you believe it then? Will you walk it then? Because it's easy to say amen at church. It's easy to say you agree at church. But it is another thing to live it through the week. I said this a few years ago. Praise from your lips without praise from your lives is no praise at all. In Isaiah 63, it says this, in all their distress, he was too distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them. How many times did the Israelites turn away from God? How many times? Even after some of the most significant moments in their history, did they turn to worshiping idols? And what did God do over and over and over again? He forgave them. But it was deeper than forgiveness. I want us to get this. It was deeper than forgiveness. It's this word. We don't use it much. I don't think we understand it to its depths. But the word is redemption. And the reason we don't use the word redemption much is because few of us practice redemption, even though we are a people who have been redeemed. Let me explain the difference. We would agree that if you're a follower of Jesus, we would agree that we've been forgiven. Amen? All right, hang on. We would agree, if we're followers of Jesus, that we have been forgiven. Amen? We have been forgiven, but redemption is a greater depth of forgiveness. Let me tell you what redemption is. God forgives us, but we know he's a redeeming God. So here's the deal. He forgives us, but then he redeems us, which means to say he allows us to walk with him as if the offense never happened. Can you believe that? When he redeems us, that means he forgives us and allows us to walk with him as if the offense never happened, as if it never took place. And make no mistake, if that is the way he forgives and redeems us, it's the way that he has called us to forgive and redeem others. Because here's my deal. You mess with me, you hurt me, you say something bad about me, I forgive you. I forgive you. I will. I got that. I got one forgiveness in me for every person. But I never forget. I never forget. I forgive you. But I never forget. And for most of us, that's how we live. We're willing to forgive, but we are not willing to redeem. There's a lot of young people in this section, and I want to tell you, young people, if there's something you could learn that will save you so much heartache, learn redemption. And you can learn it easily, one, by understanding that God has redeemed you if you're saved. He's redeemed you. That means he's forgiven you and has allowed you to walk with him as if the offense never happened. How many of us are the complete opposite of that? He forgives us and lets us walk with him as if the offense never happened. We see him do it over and over and over again with the Israelites. You know why? Because he's a redeeming God. And I have failed him over and over and over again. But he's a redeeming God, and each time he forgives me and he allows me to walk with him as if the offense never happened. It's a powerful thing. It's a thing that I prayed this morning that would just crush us.
that would just crush us this morning. I'll close with this. In Genesis, God says to Noah, how many of you have heard of Noah? The rain, the ark. Wait, put your hands up. I want to see how much of the story I got to tell. Thank the Lord. Okay, good deal. And God spoke these words to Noah. And I want to just confess right now, these words made me angry about 2 weeks ago as I read them. God said to Noah, in 7 days, I will send the rain. Why would that make me upset? Why would that bother me? I know some of you are thinking because you're sick and twisted, and that's part of it. It bothered me because as I read this whole account, the Bible never gives us this kind of understanding that Noah's worried about it. The Bible doesn't paint a picture of Noah that he's like, all right, hello. We just know that he's building the ark. And what's the Bible say? The crowds come and gather and they start making fun of him. And I don't know if it's because I'm short and muscular, but it bothers me when people are made fun of. I hate that. Yeah, I was made fun of my whole life. How could you be this muscular and this handsome and people not make fun of you, right? And I've just had to learn to live with it. And so there's Noah. And I'm imagining myself as Noah, right? Don't we always do that? Kind of put ourselves in the shoes of in the biblical stories. And I'm wondering why the Bible doesn't say that Noah was, you know, he was sweating it a little bit. God said he's going to send rain. And because I'm imagining if I'm Noah and I'm sitting there and there's all these people like, look at this short, fat guy. With, you know, it's not going to rain. I'm just gritting my teeth saying, Lord Jesus, can we get one cloud over here? Can we get a drop of rain to shut these people up? Just a drop? I was actually writing about this 2 weeks ago. And then God spoke this word to me that I felt was so powerful and so profound. And I'm telling you, it rocked my world when God said this to me. And I have waited for the opportunity to share it with you. And I don't know how God will use it in your life. But I pray it's as powerful a word to you today as it was to me 2 weeks ago sitting in my office. Because I have prayers that I've been praying for 2 decades that I'm yet to get an answer to. I've got issues. Listen to me. Everybody look at me. I've got issues that have been in my life for a decade. My wife says 4. But there's these issues and I want resolution with them. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? I want the answers to these prayers. I want the resolutions to these issues. I want some finality with the disappointments. And I've just been waiting. And when I read that, it seemed like, no, it was just cool that, yeah, the rain will be here in 7 days. You know, it aggravated me. And God said this to me as I thought, why wasn't Noah, you know, anxious about it? And God said this to me, Jamie, Noah was never waiting on the rain. Noah was waiting on me. And that was the difference. And that's why he wasn't worried. And he said, Jamie, if you would quit waiting on the answers and waiting on the resolutions and waiting on the conclusions and the finality, Jamie, if you would wait on me, you would find I'm already there. And nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to wait on the rain, but it's always telling us to wait on God because he always shows up. He's always there. And I promise you, I may never get the answers. And you know what God said? Jamie, you don't need the answers. You don't need the resolution. You don't need the finality. What you need is me. And I have not withheld myself from you. And so some of you are here this morning, and I pray this has been powerful for you. Because some of you are sitting there just as I have sat for years waiting on all these things that I think I need when God wants to give me the only thing I need, and that's himself. And he hasn't withheld himself from me, and he will not withhold himself from you. And God says, wait on me, because I will be there. That's why there's a cross here, and Jesus isn't on it, because he's not on the cross anymore, and he's not in a tomb anymore, because God raised him from the dead so that you and I would have everything we need. But what we need is him. I want you to bow your head. Oh, Lord Jesus. Jesus, break our hearts this morning. Break our hearts, Lord. Oh God, may we desire you more than the answers, more than the solutions. May we desire you. Just why every head is bowed, I just want to say this, because I want this to be God's moment, not mine. If your heart is broke right now, or you know your heart needs to be broke, I'm just going to ask you to come to the altar right now. Don't wait. Don't wait for music to start. Just get up out of your seat and just come to this altar right now. Thank you. Just get up now and come. Come saying, Lord, break my heart. Lord, I've been waiting on these answers, on these solutions, on these resolutions. Lord Jesus, I've been waiting for the wrong thing. Please come. Just get out of your seat and come. If you're in the balcony, don't worry. Just get up and come. Oh, Lord, break our hearts. I pray for those that don't know you, Lord. Those who need to be saved. Father, all we need is you. And so I pray for salvation to take place here today. I pray for you to save people today. Please come. Don't wait. Don't wait. Just get up. Father, break our hearts. Break our hearts for you and for your glory. Lord, may our passion not be for ourselves, for what we want, but may it be for you. Lord, I thank you for three girls in the baptistry who want to make a difference at Drake's Creek Middle School, Lord. Because that only happens as you break our hearts and you give us a passion for you. Lord, as these are coming to the altar, Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray that you meet every one of them right where they are. And Lord, you give them not what they've been looking for all their life, but Lord, you reveal yourself to them, that you are with them. Please come. Don't stop. It's a tender moment. Some of you know you need to come. Just get up. Just get up and come. Coming is just our way of saying, Lord, I've trusted in my wisdom, but today I want to trust in yours. Lord, be glorified. Have your way in this place. It's in your name we pray. Let's stand together. The altar is open. Please come. Be obedient to him. Some of you know you don't have a relationship with Jesus. I want to ask you to come. And let me say this. Immediately following the service, we're having a baptism. And if you remember, about a year ago, we baptized about 40 people. I've got clothes to baptize 100 people today. If 200 get baptized, 100 of them will do so in wet clothes, but that's okay. Some of you know you need to be baptized. You have put that off, and that is disobedience. Why is baptism important? Can we all agree Jesus was headed to heaven before his baptism? Amen. So why is it important? It's important because the Bible says when Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It pleases God to do that. Some of you know you're here, you're saved, but you haven't been baptized. And I'm just going to call you to come over here to the side. And we're going to have a baptismal service after this service is over. It won't last long. I've got clothes for you. You need to do it. Quit putting it off. It's disobedience. How are we going to be broken for him if we don't follow him? If you need to be baptized, come over to this side. Sean Pugh, raise your hand. See Pastor Sean. And let's take care of that today. But right now, church, let's worship. Let's be obedient to him. You lead us, Keith.